Open your Bibles, if you will, to the 29th chapter of the prophet Jeremiah. Today we study verses 10 to 14. Now, Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning at verse 10, we'll continue to verse 14. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, what a wonderful word you have for us. We could scarcely imagine the things that are written in your word. But Lord, we believe them, and so strengthen our belief and teach us, Lord, that we might trust you with all our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Now, Jeremiah 29 contains a letter written on the Lord's behalf by the prophet Jeremiah that is sent to the Judean exiles who were in the Babylonian captivity. And the arrival of this message must have brought great encouragement to these believers who'd been separated from their home and they were suffering such afflictions in their bondage. The mere fact that God would go to such an effort to comfort and instruct them reminded the exiles that they were not really lost. They were not forgotten. How should they understand their circumstances? These were the questions they would ask. What response should they offer? What hope was afforded to them? They needed to know these things, and Jeremiah writes to them from the Lord. And his answers to these questions have the imprint and authority of God himself, because it is God who speaks. Now, there's an analogy, I think, between how the Babylonian exiles should have received Jeremiah's letter and how Christians today should read our Bibles. We, too, are separated from our heavenly home. We are subjected to the afflictions of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we open our holy scriptures and we find that the Lord has not only a source of truth. Oh, the Bible is that. There's a system of doctrine. It's an incredible theology and philosophy. There's capital T truth there. But we need to remember that the Bible is also God himself speaking directly to us. It's not just a source of truth, but God is speaking truth to his people when we open up his word. The Bible's really a library. It's 66 books. There's 40 human authors, but there's one God. It's his message. It's all, thus saith the Lord. And John Guest writes, we should read all of Scripture then like a letter from home, the kind that will keep us from falling away in the land of exile and will sustain us until we come into the new Jerusalem. Well, Jeremiah's letter began, we've studied the beginning verses of it, and it had a vital instructions for how the exiles should live in what was going to be in multi-generational captivity. Verses 5 to 7 said they were to settle in. They were to build a temporary home. They were to seek the welfare of the city where God placed them, because in its welfare they would find their welfare. They were to pray for its shalom, for its peace. Now, this was their duty then. God had commanded them. But what's the incentive then for them to engage in this good citizenship while exiles and captives? Well, the answer is found in verse 11. One of the best known and most loved statements in this entire book. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Well, with that heartening assertion, Jeremiah joins the rather long list of biblical writers who reveal God as sovereign. He is a sovereign Lord, and his plan controls and dictates events on earth. Every Sunday morning, most Sunday mornings, I meet with the little children, and I ask them, do you know what a plan is? And one of them says, a plan is when you decide in advance what you want to do. That was a good answer. Another one said, it's also what you're going to do to accomplish it. I thought, these are profound theologians. As well they should be. That is what God's talking about. Now, Paul put it this way. He said in Ephesians 1:11 that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. God has a counsel. He has a plan, and he's working things sovereignly to accomplish what he has ordained. Isaiah 46:9 to 10 sees this sovereignty of God as a mere reflection of his essential deity. For I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. My counsel shall stand, and I shall accomplish all that I purpose. It is because he is God that necessarily he is sovereign. Now, the sovereignty of God refers not merely to his divine purpose, but also to the irresistibility of his will and of his plan. Now, everyone has a will. You have a will. God has a will, and his is a supreme will. A.W. Pink writes, "It's true that man is endued with power, but God is all-powerful, and therefore his purpose and plan cannot be withstood or thwarted by the creatures of his own hands." And so Jeremiah writes to the exiles of Babylon, not only to inform them, he is informing them of God's decree. God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, as the Westminster Confession says. But he in particular wants them to know that God has a plan for you. Verse 11, I know the plans I have, not just for everything, but for you. In their exile, that God was working with a purpose. There was a goal in mind. There was a sequence of things that were going to happen. And not only is there a divine will orchestrating all things for the praise of his glory, but God had a plan for this particular people in their particular situation. God in his sovereign judgment, for instance, had ordained their judgment. That's why their exile, that's why their captivity was there. He'd already said, he speaks to the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, verse 4. And so his sovereign judgment has already been seen. And for all of his earthly splendor, for all his imperial majesty, Nebuchadnezzar, the great conqueror of Babylon, he was merely, God says, his servant, Jeremiah 27:6. He was merely the human instrument by God was exercising the plan of judgment for the wickedness of Judah. But here's the good news. He not only had a plan of judgment, he had a plan for their grace, of grace to redeem them from their afflictions. And God was going to employ this exile. To them, it was nothing but bad news. It was nothing but judgment. God says, but even my chastisement in your life, when my grace is upon you, it is for your good. It's going to be employed for their spiritual blessing. One of the remarkable things about the Babylonian exile is how much good God did to and for his people in that affliction. Now, it's significant that the you here is plural. God's plan is for y'all. Now, y'all know the English language needs badly a second person plural. Other languages have one, and the Hebrew has one, and it's the plural here. It's the exiled community as a whole. And he looked upon them as a covenant people, just as God today, he looks on the company of all believers as his one church. And therefore, before a Christian says, God has a plan for me, we should realize that God has a plan for us. And God's purpose here was that the Babylonian exile would cure the people of Judah from their destructive worship of idols. It would result in a spiritually purified faith, and that is exactly what history shows happened. And we know from Scripture further that this one episode, it was part of a broader and wider plan by which God would redeem all of his people. The you becomes the broadest you for all the elect. The covenant people of God in every age, God had a plan that he would redeem us from the guilt of our sins and its bondage and misery. And that great plan was centered on the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's incarnate Son, whose blood would redeem all believers from sin. And so very interestingly, in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost Sunday, just weeks after the crucifixion and resurrection, Peter is preaching and he points out that they were guilty of crucifying Jesus, that they crucified and killed Jesus by the hands of wicked men. But then at the same time, he said that Christ's death happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2:23. Why did Jesus die? Well, because wicked men hated him and rebelled against God, like the tenants in the parable we read earlier. That is true. But the truest reason is because God had planned from all eternity to purify a people from sin and to do so through union with Christ. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world that we might be holy and blameless in His sight. Ephesians 1 verse 4. Now, it is precisely because God has a plan for all Christians that we can be sure that God has a sovereign plan for each Christian. Not only does God know His plans for us, but He also has a plan for me and for you. And this means, for instance, that my own conversion to faith at the age of 30 did not happen by chance. It did not even happen by choice. Oh, I made a choice, but that was the effect, not the cause. That was the mechanism, not the reason. No, it was by the counsel and by the plan, the sovereign grace of God. Why was I present that evening to hear the gospel so clearly preached in a church? Well, because God had placed a fervent Christian in my apartment building, and I only met her once. She was moving out the day I was moving in. She just so happened to be walking down the hall carrying the very type of box that provoked me in the way I was raised to stop what I was doing and to carry those boxes for her. My mother would have been happy with that. And then I went down there. God knew that. And so then I go down afterwards, and she tries to witness to me, and I'm not having that. And she blurts out, some of you heard the story before, here's a good church, you should go there, you'll hear the gospel. It goes in my mind, it goes out of it, but it comes back later. Why was I there? Because my mother was nagging me to become more religious. That's exactly how the dear woman put it. And so I went to church. And it's just one of a million details. God was working in my life according to His sovereign plan. And it's because I unexpectedly was admitted to a certain graduate school. It's because my career was at a certain point where it was time for that. A thousand other seemingly random events were, in fact, facets of God's marvelous plan of love for my soul. Now, I bet every one of you has a story similar. It's your own story. All our stories are the same and all totally unique. It all involves believing in Jesus because there was a witness to us of the gospel message from God's word. But God was sovereignly working in different ways. What family you were born in, who sat next to you on a certain bus, a million other details. They were all encompassed in the fact that God had a plan for you to be saved. He knows the plans He has for y'all and for you. Now, God reveals this to the exiled Judeans because He wants them to trust His word. They're in a tight spot. They need encouragement to believe and to obey the command He's given. And what God is doing when He makes them aware here that He has this plan, He's encouraging their faith. And again, we too have similar experiences. God sometimes will peel back the edge of His providence, and He will let us see His sovereign hand at work. And those little experiences encourage us. You know, we can trust Him. Let me give you another one from my own experience. Sharon and I were persuaded that God was calling me to ministry, so we quit my career. And shall we say, we were in a precarious financial situation. And for that reason, I'm driving down a busy highway in freezing snow when the entire exhaust system, rusted to the hilt, falls off my car. And I'm standing by the side of Route 309. In fact, I'll drive on that road this week. And it's miserable, slushy snow. It's 5 degrees. I don't remember what I did with the car. I think I just abandoned it. I shouldn't have done that, but I think that's what I did. I make my way home, and I remember we're sitting in our kitchen going, I mean, what are we going to do? Where are we going to get the money to pay for a car? And, you know, young people, I need to explain this. We had a rectangular box next to our kitchen table called an answering machine. We didn't have cell phones then, and it would have a little beeping light, and you would see the light flash. This is a history for you, I know. And you'll see it in museums. And that meant that someone had left a recording on a physical tape that was in there. And while we're bemoaning the hopelessness of our situation, we notice this light's flickering, and I'll never forget. We press the button, and the voice of my brother is heard. I wasn't in contact with my brother. My older brother had called to tell me that, he had bought a new car. And could I use his old car, which was far nicer than the car I just left on the side of the highway? You see, what was God doing? Why did He orchestrate? Couldn't He just have not had my car break down? No, He puts me in the trial. He peels back a little evidence that this was not circumstance, this was not chance, this was God had caused my brother to need a car and then to think of me and then my car broke down. What was God doing? He was teaching us that vital lesson. I have a plan for you. I'm sovereignly taking care of you. Don't give in to anxiety. Don't yield to the temptation of despair or unbelief. Trust me. Well, that's what Jeremiah wanted through his letter for the Babylonian exiles, that they would trust the Lord because he had a plan for their salvation. And A.W. Pink applies this lesson to everyone who knows and trusts the Lord. Pink says, there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained, yes, their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and sovereignty will sanctify them all. Well, of all the biblical expressions of God's sovereign plan, Jeremiah 29:11 is one of the most precious. And this is a rich field, this verse, for cultivating our faith in the sovereign grace of God. I want to point out four things that we see about God's sovereign plan from verse 11. We're told that it's a plan that God knows. We find it's a plan that God reveals. It's a plan for our blessing, and it's a plan that gives us hope. Let's look at those four things one by one. First, when God says, I know the plans, he's contrasting his knowledge with our ignorance. What was going to happen to the Judean exiles? How long were they going to suffer and languish in Babylon? Well, they didn't know, but God did know. Charles Spurgeon comments, our Heavenly Father knows what he's doing. When his ways towards us appear to be involved and complicated, and we cannot disentangle the threads of what seems to us to be a knot, yet the Lord sees all things clearly, and he knows the thoughts that he thinks towards us. Now, the lesson for God's people is that even when we cannot comprehend what God is doing, and we'll be there, Pastor, tell me what's going on. I cannot tell you what's going on. There's biblical categories, which, by the way, is very helpful. But so often, our chief comfort is to know that while we do not know, he does know. And that knowledge is enough for us. I know, he said, the plans that I have for you. When Paul said we walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7, this is what he's talking about. We trust him who knows, and we walk in his ways. God knows his plans. And in this way, I think the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is perhaps most valuable to those believers who are suffering unexplained afflictions. Why have I lost my job? Why do I have cancer? Why am I alone and frustrated and despondent? Why have I suffered a crippling accident? It just goes on and on and on. And the truth is, we don't have a quick, easy answer. We don't have. I certainly, as pastor, don't have the right to say glib things, which I know are may or may not be true. But the Christian knows and relies on God and his promises of love towards us. We know there is a reason. We know there is a meaning to our sufferings. We trust his sovereign grace to be at work in our salvation, and we anticipate that day. And in many of our cases, it's going to be in heaven. In so many cases, it's not going to be now. But we know that when we get to heaven, then we will know. Paul says, I look now like a man sees dimly in a mirror, but then I will know as I am known. And then we will see with at least much greater clarity and increasing clarity, and my friends, about that very affliction that tempts to crush your soul. You will on that day say of what God has done in your life, the very thing that was once said of Jesus, for he has done everything well. He knows his plans for us, and we know that he knows, and that will sustain us. Well, God's plan rooted in eternity past is necessarily unknown to us. And yet, secondly, the very point of Jeremiah's letter is that it is sufficiently revealed to us to sustain our faith. He knows the plans that he has for us. And then what comes next? Declares the Lord. He then tells them in fair detail what those plans are. And so he desires us to know his plan as well. Think of the vital answers that have already been given to the exiles' questions. How long were they going to live in captivity? The answer was 70 years. Look at verse 10. Here's an answer. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise. I will bring you back to this place. Now, we saw this same promise back in chapter 5, verse 11. We looked at it in some detail. I argued then that the dating of the 70 years should be from 609 B.C. to 539 B.C. It has to do with the details of the way it's given in chapter 25. 609 was when the Babylonians finally destroyed the Assyrians. That's when their reign began. 539 is when Babylon fell to the Medes. And so we're told here, they are told the duration of their exile. Now, how can God know that? He's probably writing around 590 BC. You know, this is going to happen several generations later. How can God know? Because he's sovereign. Because he's God. Because he's eternal. He sees the end from the beginning. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He knows the plans, and he revealed to them the duration of their exile. But that wasn't all they needed to know. They needed to know what they were going to do. Imagine the debates that must have been raging in the Babylonian exiles. It's good they didn't have Facebook. There would have been burning Facebook threads. Some people would be saying, look, God's rejected us. We need to assimilate into Babylon. Many Christians wrongly draw that conclusion today. Others would have said, no, we're going to fight them to the hilt. We're going to go down in flames. And they had their theories. They didn't know. And so they'd be arguing it. What they needed was a message from God. And that's what he gives them here. That's the whole point of this letter. God knew his plans, and he reveals his plans in his word. Now, verses 5 to 7 gives their instructions. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Seek the welfare of the city and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Now, the point here for us is not just the details of what he told them, but that he also reveals what we need to know, not only about the end of his plan, but the present of his plan. He reveals it in his word. How should I be living? How should I respond to this situation? And there's so many different kinds of situations. The answer is given to us in God's revealed word. He reveals the plan and how they apply to the present in a way that otherwise would be known only to himself. God knows his sovereign plan, and he reveals it sufficiently for our faith. Now, thirdly, he states, what is the aim of his plan? And he says, that is blessing and salvation. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil. Despite the idolatry and immorality in which God's people had been immersed, yet he loved them. He was faithful to his covenant promises given to their forefathers, and he intended even this severe judgment to be the means of their spiritual restoration. Now, I think at first reading, the exiles might have taken this letter as bad news, not good news. After all, he tells them they're not getting home in a mere 2 years. Remember, that's what the false prophet said. Hananiah and the other false prophet says, oh, in 2 years, God's going to bring you back. And Jeremiah goes, that ain't right. In 70 years, we're coming back, and they can do the math. I'm not going to be alive. That's not good news, they might have thought. Phil Ryken comments that we, like most people, the exiles wanted God to work out their problems by the end of the week, not by the end of the century. But you know, God's work takes time. He knows what he wants to accomplish. He knows how he's going to accomplish it. So many things in your life, in my life, involve a lot of factors. There's a lot of work in getting me to repent from sin and to promoting holiness in our lives. And he knows the plans. They're plans for welfare, for spiritual and in many respects, earthly prosperity, but eternal prosperity. And he's going to do that work. It needed time. Now, this word for welfare is shalom. His plans are for that comprehensive peace that involves temporal, but especially spiritual prosperity. It was not going to be for evil that the exile would last so long. And what God said to the Jewish exiles is true for all of his people. Theodore Lesch writes this, his plans concerning his people are always thoughts of good, of blessing. Even if he's obliged to use the rod, it is the rod not of wrath, but the Father's rod of chastisement for our temporal and especially eternal well-being. There is not a single item of evil in his plans for his people, neither in the motive, nor in the conception, nor in the revelation, nor in the consummation. Now, what was true for the God's scheme for the Judean exiles, it's true for believers as a whole. God has a plan, and it is for shalom. It's for the great shalom. It's that we would be saved. And God's plan worked out over many centuries. There was much that had to be done and many ways in which he would glorify himself. And he was bringing our redemption. What God was interested in was redeeming us from sin. You know, how different would be our perspective be if we realized that our real problem is not just our day-to-day frustrations. No, it's the guilt of sin. It's the bondage of sin. It's the affliction. It's our love of sin. This is what really threatens us, and we may not care about it, but our loving Heavenly Father most certainly does, and that's where his priority was. And so God knew, even in the time of Jeremiah, in fact, he knew it from eternity past, that in due time he would send his son, the Lord Jesus, to be incarnate of the Virgin Mary. Here's the plan of God for our salvation. And Jesus Christ, God's son, would fulfill all righteousness on behalf of his people, and he would take upon himself the punishment our sins have deserved. Here's how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And God's plan was driven by grace, and so he provides us the opposite of what we deserve. Instead, he grants us salvation at the expense of Jesus. Listen to Paul's version, one version of God's saving plan, Titus 3:4-7. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. My friends, that is not a plan for evil. It's a plan for our greatest good. It's for the salvation shalom that will bring us into God's eternal glory. And what the Judean captives deserved was to remain in chains indefinitely, just as what we deserve for our sins is an eternal judgment in hell. But God in his grace gives us what we do not deserve. In 70 years, he was going to bring the Jewish exiles home, just as our exile in this sin-cursed world will end with our gracious entry into heaven. John Piper once received a diagnosis of prostate cancer, and he wrote a little booklet about it, very valuable, called Don't Waste Your Cancer. You can download it on the internet. If it might be a help to some who are dealing with that kind of thing. I know it would be. And he says that when he was diagnosed, people came to him and they asked him how he was doing. And he would say, I don't know how I am. Only God knows how I am. But then he continued, the fact that God knows and he cares and he rules, that is enough. And he talked about how what preoccupied his mind was not whether he was going to live or die from the cancer. It was that he was being saved from his sins. He tells of being sustained by 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And he concludes the preface of that little booklet, which he wrote, by the way, the night before the surgery that would determine the length and quality of his life. He wrote these words, that God is sovereign is enough. I am not destined for wrath. I am destined to live with Christ. And no cancer, no affliction, no accident can change that for all who are loved by God and who believe in Jesus. Well, God's plan for the Babylonian exiles was for good, to save them from their sins of idol worship and rebellion. Knowing this was enough for them to believe, to repent, and be saved. Well, fourthly, God's plan is a source of hope for those who believe. It's a plan that he knows. It's a plan that he reveals. It's a plan that's for the good of our salvation. And that knowledge gives us hope for the future, to give you a future and a hope. No, the destiny of the exiled Judeans was to be restored to their home in Jerusalem and back into God's blessing. Look at verse 14. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. That was their sure future through trusting God, and it gave them hope in their afflictions. Well, for Christians, our future hope is even more exciting than that. The Apostle John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is." 1 John 3, verse 2, Jesus says, "I will give you the morning star. You will shine like the brightness of the sun." This is the future, and it gives us hope. Now, this present life involves God's Father's discipline, his chastisement. We will feel that. In other cases, it's not that we've done anything wrong, but we just live in a sin-cursed world, and therefore we experience brokenness and affliction and even things that seem to be disastrous. But in Christ, God is working in and through it all to bring us to a future that we cannot even comprehend. Paul calls it an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. In our present struggles, Charles Spurgeon compares us to a block of marble. That's you. We're like a rough block of rock. But there's a master sculptor. And in our lives, he has a plan. And he's working now for what will be something beautiful in the end. Spurgeon says, "You've seen the rough marble. You've marked the chippings that fall on the ground. You've felt the edge of his chisel." That's for true for sure. "You know the weight of his hammer, and you are full of the memory of these things. But oh, could you see that glorious image as it will be when he has put the finishing stroke to you? You would then understand the chisel and the hammer and the worker better than now you do." Well, what hope there is for believers who realize that God's plan intends our blessing, our eternal prosperity in the glory of Christ's return. But you know, that future shalom is not just for them, it's for now. Not just then, it's now. Through faith, we receive in faith God's promise. We trust his plan. We rely on his power to fulfill it all. And in the presence, that peace is ours. Well, there are Christians who believe that if we teach the doctrine of Jeremiah 29:11 of a sovereign God, that he's sovereign in salvation, if we actually believe that, it's going to keep us from living zealously. Why would we bother to do anything if God's sovereign over all things? What incentive do we have? You hear this actually said, to pray or to do good works. If we're saved by God's eternal plan by which he predestined us before the creation of the world, the Bible says he did, Ephesians 1:4, Romans 8:30. And they'll say, well, see, if we teach him, but some people have actually said, it's true, but we have to keep it a secret. Stop Romans at chapter 8. Don't ever teach Ephesians 1. Give a gloss over Jeremiah 29:11, because if people find out that God is sovereign over all things and he knows the plans he has, and it's sovereignty, it'll take away all the incentive for Christian living. Let me just point out that that objection does not appear to have occurred to the mind of the prophet Jeremiah. That is not an objection that he thinks is valid. Neither is it reflected in God's assessment. Because if you look at verse 13, you find out what happens when we learn that he has a plan, when we learn that he's sovereign and almighty, and that we're to trust his work in the afflictions of my life. Here's what he says will happen. "You will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." You see, according to the Lord, when you realize that our salvation depends entirely on sovereign grace, you will call upon him and pray. Now, verse 13 cites these in the future tense, but the Lord wants the Jewish exiles to start doing it now. Start praying to the Lord and pray to a God who's sovereign. By the way, it's not the sovereignty of God that makes prayer invalid. It's what makes it valid. I pray to the one who is in control. It's the denial of the sovereignty of God that would make prayer a vain exercise. We see an example in the prophet Daniel. We know that Daniel read this letter because in Daniel chapter 9, he tells us, oh, I learned from Jeremiah's letter that it's going to be 70 years. I'm counting them. And so he prays. And he prays in a way that's not, and here's what happens. We not only do pray, but our prayers are elevated. They don't just involve pleas for succor and strength and help, but they include thanksgiving and praise to God. Listen to the sovereign tones of Daniel 9:19. This is how he concludes his prayer. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel 9:19. We are your chosen people, worthless as we may otherwise be, but your promises are upon us, and I pray boldly that you will do what seems impossible, but it is possible because all things are possible with you, and you are sovereign. You will keep his word. That's how Daniel prayed, because he knew God's plan. Since I know that the struggles and anxieties I face are encompassed in God's sovereign purpose, I am moved to pray not only for the help I need. By the way, pray for the help you need. But we pray for God to be glorified. Martin Lloyd-Jones counters the suggestion that since God knows all things, there's no point in asking him for them. Listen to Lloyd-Jones. He says the human parent enjoys listening to the child saying things and telling him things when he knows them already. A loving parent does not resent those things, does not regard them as a waste of time. A father derives great pleasure from them. And we are to learn from this that our Heavenly Father delights to see us coming to him, stating our requests, and giving him our reasons. Well, in addition to praying to the Lord, believers are to seek him. He said, "Then you will seek me." We're to pursue communion with God through worship and in a lifestyle that walks in his ways. One writer says this, that seeking God indicates an attitude of actively desiring to live in fellowship with God. I think it's a very good way of putting it. Then you will actively desire to live in fellowship with me when you realize my sovereign grace. That's what God says. We're to respond spiritually to his promises. We're to repent of our sins. They were to put away their idols. They were to stop all that. They were to lay hold like we're to do of his promises. And God desires us to seek him with all your heart, he said. We're to value our relationship with him above all other blessings. We read from the fourth commandment today that we're to set aside one day in seven. That seems onerous until you realize God is the chief blessing I could ever have. Communion with God is the best thing. Suddenly it's not an onerous sacrifice to come to church. No, I'm seeking the Lord. And that's just one example of many other things. He's my chief priority. Communion with him is my chief blessing and my primary occupation. And my friends, a day is coming when all our sins have been removed, when we're in heaven, God's plan has been fulfilled from us. You know what the Bible says we'll be doing? We'll be basking in the communion with him. I love to read those passages at the end of Revelation. Revelation 22, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Now, what does that mean? It's that the knowledge of him will be at the very heart, the very center of our minds and of our identity. His name will be on them and the Lord God will be their light. And we realize that's what my future is. That's what's real. Suddenly this world will begin, oh, we pray it will begin to fade. And all its pleasures, all its distractions. Look, we have duties here. We do the duties. But we're to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ. That's what the Lord's asking for here. Notice that God's call for his people to seek him is then answered with a great promise of his response. You will seek me and find me. Now here's the answer to those who say there's no point in evangelizing, no point in praying, no point in good works, certainly no point in evangelizing since God has determined in eternity past who's going to be saved and who is not. Well, that's not the way the Bible speaks of things. The Bible does teach that God has predestined us. But why then should I bother spreading the gospel when God has chosen his people from eternity past? Well, the obvious answer is because I have a place in the plan of God, not only as the recipient of his grace, but now as a servant of his grace. And God ordains the ends, he ordains the means. And I have the privilege of being a means in your salvation by preaching the word to you. And you have the privilege of praying for me. And we witness to other people and we're together bound up in this tapestry of astonishing grace. And God God, through his people, is working out the plan of his glory through his grace. Oh, why would we ever say there's no point in telling people that Jesus saves? James Boyce goes so far, I think he's right, to say that in fact it is only because God is sovereign in salvation that we have a real encouragement to share the gospel. Listen to Boyce. He says, if God cannot call people to faith, how can I? We cannot persuade them. But if God is working, then he can work in and through us, even as inept witnesses. We don't know who God's elect are, but we find out who some of them are by telling them about Jesus. We speak to them boldly because we know that all whom God has elected to salvation, they will be saved. Well, let me conclude by saying this. If you realize, and I pray that you do, that your greatest need and your highest calling is to seek and know the Lord, then you have here the highest possible encouragement. You will seek me, and God says you will find me. Verse 14, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes. Here's the great gospel promise that offers assurance to everyone who seeks to be saved. I think of many Christians who become wayward, and you know you need to turn back to the Lord, and you wonder, but is it really feasible? Is it practical? God says, seek me, and you will find me. My friend, if you realize you need to be saved, and you need to be saved, you need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, you need your guilt removed, you need to be forgiven, you need to be justified, and God's Son is there, the Savior who washes away our sins, seek him and you will find him. Call upon his name. Jesus gives his own version of the promise. He says, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And then what is more, when you seek and find the Lord, you have the security of knowing that this was all his sovereign plan, anchored in eternity. And it's sealed with a promise for you that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh, call upon the name of the Lord. If you've lived all your life and you've never bent the knee to the Lord Jesus, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. If you've made the Lord third and fourth and tenth priority in your life, seek him and he will be found by you. Father, we thank you for your grace. We marvel and we glorify you as a true God, a God, a sovereign ruler. And we marvel that your plan is not for evil, not for harm, but for our salvation. So, Father, I pray that each of us in our various needs, Lord, that we would apply the knowledge that you are working with a plan for us in marvelous grace, with a future that is beyond our comprehension, Lord. Apply that to each of our settings. But Lord, in each of our cases, we know we're to trust you. We're to seek you with all our hearts. And Lord, we know that if we do, you will be found by us. We pray this with thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.